evening we're going to talk about church discipline and going to walk through kind of the doctrine of discipline, church discipline specifically here. And so you have a handout coming around and just kind of lay it out for us to think through and then to apply. So the purpose of church discipline, or the purpose of discipline, would be to walk with God together with the saints. And so, God has saved us. He calls us to walk. Let's turn to 1 John. 1 John chapter 1.
Jason, can you repeat that purpose?
To walk with God together with the saints. To walk with God together with his saints. So discipline is what enables us to keep walking with God together with his saints. So there's a vertical relationship and a horizontal relationship, and discipline, church discipline, and the discipline in general is what keeps that in line, keeps that going. 1 John chapter 1, we can pick it up in verse 5. This is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. And so this short passage has the key components to walking with God, and that is, God is holy, we are not. Sin breaks down fellowship. Now there's an answer for sin, and that's the continual cleansing that comes through Christ. But the way that continual cleansing is applied through Christ to his body is by confession. If sin is not confessed, then we walk in darkness and we lie, and the truth is not in us. And it's that unconfessed sin that breaks fellowship with God, and the one anothering that happens in the vertical also extends to the horizontal together with the saints. And so, to walk with God, we must continually be confessing our sin, 1 John 1:9. A familiar verse we all know, that we have that cleansing of sin in our lives. God has called his church to be holy. We know Scripture says in Ephesians 5:25, husbands, love your wife just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify her and cleanse her with the washing of the water by the word, that he might present to her, to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. Christ desires that his church be holy, that his church be one that is free from sin, without not having spot or wrinkle. 1 Peter 1:15 states, but he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. And then a little bit later, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. So, this is the call of the saints. The saints, saints means holy ones. We've been called, we've been set apart to walk a holy life. Verse 11 comes in, though, and it's the key to grabbing hold of that holy life. Beloved, I beg you, as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lust which war against the soul. So being a saint does not mean there's no more sin. There is the presence of indwelling sin in our hearts. And that's why it's so important that we abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. That's why it's so imperative that we recognize the indwelling sin. And as Romans 8:12 says, therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. It's imperative that we be putting to death the deeds of the flesh, that we be opening ourselves up continually to the light and exposing sin to the light and walking in the light, that we are continually and constantly being corrected. The road of righteousness, the path of life, the way of fallen Christ is a road, is a path, is a lifestyle that is full of continual and constant correction.
Amen.
Proverbs 6:21, bind them continually upon your heart, tie them around your neck. When you roam, they will lead you. When you sleep, they will keep you. And when you wake, they will speak with you. For the commandment is a lamp, and the law a light. Reproofs of instruction are the way of life. Reproofs of instruction are the way of life. So the more holy you are, the more consistently and constantly you will be corrected and reproved by Scripture to keep you from, and then it goes on, to keep you from the way of the evil woman, to keep you from, to keep you from, to keep you from. So the path of life is that, is that the way of life is being constantly corrected by God and His Word. But what happens when that process breaks down in the body? Well, let's talk about discipline. And that's where discipline comes in. Discipline refers, in the Bible, to moral training, which includes the positive aspect of instruction and the negative aspect of correction, sometimes even punitive. So discipline is that general, it covers both ends. The discipline of the constantly being reproved and corrected and instructed in the Word of God to walk the way of life. It also involves that more formal correction. The result of receiving discipline with humility is wisdom and a satisfying and even successful life. Proverbs 4:12. When you walk, your steps will not be hindered. And when you run, you will not stumble. Take firm hold of instruction. Do not let go. Keep her, for she is your life. Do not enter the path of the wicked. Do not walk in the way of evil. Avoid it. Do not travel on it. Turn away from it and pass on. Proverbs 10:17. He who keeps instruction is in the way of life. But he who refuses correction goes astray. Proverbs 10:17. That's very important. He who keeps instruction is in the way of life. So there's this aspect of being instructed, keeping instruction, heeding the commands, keeping the reproofs of life, and walking in the way of life. But he refuses these corrections goes astray. We want to say that we can have the way of life, we can be fine, but reject certain corrections. Right? And you can't take those apart. They are one in this. They go together. The various aspects of discipline are intertwined in the spiritual life of a believer and in the church. So there's an interconnectivity to this. And that's what we talk about revival. That's what we need by God's grace. A return to that, the education that brings that renewed attitude of Romans 12:1-2 into every area of life. So there's a constant correcting, a constant showing and shining and confessing and living in light of God. In the Old Testament, the word discipline is usually from the Hebrew word yasar, to instruct, rebuke, warn. Discipline in the New Testament, usually rendered from paideo, to instruct, to correct. Proverbs is full of discipline. The book of Proverbs speaks of moral training more than any other book in the Bible. Its very purpose is to develop wisdom through instruction in righteousness, justice, and integrity. Only an ungodly fool would refuse such training, Proverbs 1:7, which includes instruction in God's Torah. Torah means the way, the instruction, the teaching, or law. Can be translated different ways with those different meanings. We know Proverbs 1:7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. My son, hear the instruction of your father, and do not forsake the law of your mother. A son must diligently pay attention to his father's and mother's discipline. Proverbs 4:1. Hear, my children, the instruction of a father, and give attention to no understanding. For I give you good doctrine. Do not forsake my law. So you see where there's an appeal, there's a hear, there's a crying, there's an instructing, there's a giving, there's a receiving. And the receiving grants wisdom, and the rejection points to folly. Parents have a pivotal role in this. Proverbs 13:24. He who spares his rod hates his son, but he who loves him disciplines him promptly. One effect of such training should be the development of self-discipline or self-control, an essential character of one who is wise. The Bible teaches that one needs moral training and the discipline of self to defeat the natural tendencies of wantonness and sinful selfishness that result from moral depravity resulting from the fall. And that last section is from the Holman Illustrated Bible Dictionary. God constantly disciplines His children. He's constantly disciplining us as a loving father. Turn to Hebrews chapter 12. So we kind of did an overview of discipline. Let's look at the specific discipline now that God brings. And again, tying some of the concepts together. As a father, so God as father brings such discipline. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 5. And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening or discipline, God deals with you as with sons. That's an amazing statement, isn't it? Amen. The discipline that a father gives his son proves the relationship. It reveals the relationship that a father has for a son. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. So discipline is the way of sonship. God loves His sons. Therefore, disciplines, instructs, corrects his children. If that discipline is not there, it's a proof of a lack of relationship with God. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? So if we've paid earthly respect to our human fathers, as imperfect as they were, what about God, who is sovereign over everything, especially over the spirits? For they indeed, for a few days, chastened us as seemed best to them, but He, for our profit. So our earthly fathers did it as best they could, but God always does it for our good. And what is the good that God brings discipline? This is a very important aspect. What is the result? Why does God bring discipline? That we may be partakers of His holiness. God does it because we have a problem. And the problem is our sin. Indwelling sin. And so God brings chastening. All kinds of discipline in this, from His sovereign hand, in not giving us what we want, in direct discipline, in conviction of our spirits, in reproofs and corrections from the Word of God, and all of the above. God disciplines us. Why? Because we've sinned. And we need corrected. Just like your children sin. And they need corrected. And you correct them. Why? Because you love them. God corrects us because He loves us for our profit, that we may partake of holiness, that we may learn that our sin is sinful, that our sin is evil, that the sin has consequences. And when God starts to bring those consequences, it teaches us, it instructs us that holiness, to be without sin, is a better way. That we may be partakers of His holiness. Now, what is the process of discipline? What does that involve? What does it feel like? Verse 11. Now, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. When you go through discipline, it is painful. And inflicting pain on our culture is one of the remaining vices as a culture that we have. If you inflict pain on someone, it's one of the worst things in our culture that you can do. That's why they can't handle discipline. Again, our culture will not tolerate discipline. The discipline of children. Because you do cause an element of pain, of purposely placed pain. And the same is true in the church. When there is church discipline, there's pain involved in that process. Because that's what discipline does. It's designed to do that. So that we would learn to fear and trust in God. But it is painful. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who've been trained by it. Amen.
Amen!
That's the purpose. The purpose is not to inflict pain. The purpose is to use pain to instruct that there is a better way to go. Just as a little child who disobeys his parents and wants to run out in the street, you know there's a much greater consequence here, so you'll inflict a little pain to instruct the child in the better way to go. You need to obey your parents. Because we love you, and we're instructing you, and here's some boundaries. God is the one who disciplines His children. This discipline is an essential requirement to be a true follower of Jesus Christ. Jesus said in Matthew 16:25 or 16:24, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? We must give up our lives. Discipline is God's tool to show us how to give up our lives. When we want to cling tenaciously to our rights, we want to cling tenaciously to our privileges, to our innocence, to our rightness, to our autonomy. At the core of our problem is autonomy. I want to do what I want to do. I want to do it when I want to do it. And I believe what I'm doing is right, and you cannot tell me otherwise. Right?
Right.
Isn't that the heart of your children? Isn't that your heart?
Amen.
Isn't that why God has to discipline you?
Amen.
Isn't that why God has to discipline me? It's because of our rebellious attitude. But you can't have that attitude and say, I'm going to give up my life for Christ. It doesn't work. The call of Jesus Christ is to give up our life. Enter now into the church. The church is a group of called out saints set apart from God to be holy together as a group of people that have the Spirit of God in them to walk out the faith. The problem is, we all have the same common sin problem. This autonomy. This inborn rebellion against God of doing, wanting to do what we want to do, when we want to do it, and how we want to do it. So Jesus gave a clear command to the church that there will be sin, and that sin would have to be dealt with. And so probably the most famous passage, it's not the only one in the New Testament, but certainly gets the most attention, is Matthew 18. I'll read Matthew 18 and we'll walk through this. Moreover, if your brother sins against you, 18:15, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. And if he hears you, you have gained your brother. But if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, then by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. If he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. Assuredly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on anything on earth concerning anything that they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them." So we have a clear command in Scripture on how to deal with sin. So we could, as we think about that process, that's a corrective discipline. There was a sin that was committed, and it needs to be corrected. Okay? Again, the other aspect is kind of the broader perspective of formative discipline. This refers to the public and private instruction of the Word of God. It's the application of Scripture to daily life, public worship. This instruction is a responsibility of the church in a whole, including everybody involved. It's Ephesians 4, put on Christ, have your mind renewed, thinking through Scripture. It's what parents are doing in their homes with their children and instructing them. It's interwoven into everything we do. So that 1 John 1:5 to 10 discipline is the flow of the church. The church is constantly being instructed and disciplined by God. It's constantly being instructed and corrected. And there's hundreds of thousands of corrections by God's grace being made throughout the churches on a daily basis. Always being corrected, like driving a car, right? How often do you have to correct? Constantly. So discipline, a disciplined Christian life before God is the flow of the church, constantly being corrected. Okay? So corrective discipline comes in when somebody or situation comes that cannot be resolved through the normal means of God's grace, through formative discipline. Now again, let's go back to the purpose. The purpose is discipline, is so we can walk together, to walk with God together with the saints. Right? That's what the church is all about. Walking with God, right? Obeying Him, fulfilling His great commission together with saints. Saints that are not perfect, but have been redeemed, that are justified, and they show that by the continual confession of their sins, 1 John 1:9. Fellowship one with another. The question is, what should be done if a person stops or refuses to confess sin? Refuses to reconcile sin. And right there, everything just goes, I didn't say sin, did I? Refuses to reconcile sin. And right there, if you think about it, that there's an awful lot of ways that can happen, isn't there? There's a lot of ways that can happen. That's when we get into more corrective discipline. Scripture says it needs to be corrected. It is all too common in our day to simply ignore it or to vilify anyone who seeks to do anything other than overlooking. It's always easier just to overlook it. And all of this takes a tremendous amount of wisdom, doesn't it? Because you can fall off the cart one side or the other in so many different ways. You know, it's just... But sin doesn't need to be corrected. Why? Why does it have to be corrected? Well, let's get into purposes. Purpose. Why? Why should sin be corrected? Well, our ultimate purpose in discipline is to glorify God by obeying His commandments, to practice discipline. Our specific purposes are established as follows. The most important aspect, the whole goal of discipline is to restore an erring brother. It's restorative.
Amen.
It is
Amen.
Not punitive. Yeah. And that number one objective purpose colors the whole conversation of everything. This is not the state. Okay? The goal of the state is punitive. Okay? They have the sword, and they use the sword. It's punitive. It's to punish sin. This is not about punishing sin. Church discipline is not about... There are some parallels in some aspects of, you know, certain things of how you approach certain subjects. But it is restorative. It is redemptive. The whole purpose is to reconcile. So when two brothers aren't reconciled, the whole purpose is to reconcile them back together. Okay? And so that can't be... I can't state that enough. It is restorative. 1 Corinthians 5:4-5. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan. Why? For the destruction of the flesh. Why? And here's Paul's purpose. That his spirit may be saved.
Amen.
Redemption. Amen. That he may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. So it wasn't just to get him out. It was to save. It was redemptive. It was restorative. That's the number one purpose. Even Matthew 18. Your brother has heard you. He's heard you. There's been a reconciling together. The second purpose, which is very important, well, is to preserve the purity of the church. Preserve the purity of the church, and with that, you could also say to protect the church.
Amen.
Protect the church. The purity. 1 Corinthians again, 1 Corinthians 5, 6 and 7. Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore purge out the old leaven, that you may be one, may be a new lump, since you are truly unleavened. For indeed Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. A little leaven does leaven the whole lump. So Paul refers to this analogy that Christ used before, that a little bit of sin can take over an entire church if left uncorrected.
Amen.
You've been to churches before. Pastor has an affair.
Yeah.
Right? Lisa's wife has an affair. What happens next?
It's like dominoes.
Right.
Yeah.
Have you seen it?
Oh, yes.
Dominoes. Why?
Leadership fails. They set a bad example. They're a tacit approval to the type of behavior that they're committing.
Exactly. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. And so the sin of, in this case here, adultery, it's in there. And how many people know about it? And it's not dealt with. And as soon as it's not dealt with, it spreads like gangrene. Well, it must be, oh, it's kind of this, whatever their temptation is. And then it just spreads around. And by the time it is exposed, half the congregation, they all, and in a year's time, they're all divorced. Not all of it, a lot.
Well, their friend's wedding, it's a friend thing. You know, they're all buddies and stuff, so they don't want to offend him or anything. There's a mistake.
Right, start justifying it, the excuses.
We can't forgive him, and, you know, we don't deserve to be forgiven. Stuff like that. You know, they twist things out of context.
I was in a church where that actually happened twice in a row. And within several years of each other, the new pastor came in, the same thing happened in leadership. But what I noticed is that even though the congregation itself might not have known specifically what was going on, we could see it in the messages from the pastor that were becoming weaker, more watered down, not very convincing. The congregation was shrinking, people were leaving.
Yeah.
Even though you didn't really see it.
You knew something that wasn't right.
But once it came out, then they left. But I've noticed that when the new pastor came in, the new group came in, suddenly the congregation exploded. This was up in Virginia. But nobody learned. And it happened again.
Wow.
And it was just a fluctuation.
Wow.
There was no real leadership. It was very. That, and I also saw a lot of when the new pastor came in, people were really excited about changes. And when changes came, a lot of changes came, including the type of Bible that was used, dress code change, everything went way more liberal than before. So
Jesus said, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees," in Luke 12, which is hypocrisy. "For there is nothing covered that will not be revealed, nor hidden that will not be known." This is what Christ tells us. It will be revealed. And the issue here is always hypocrisy. Hypocrisy is the leaven, because hypocrisy is what enables the sin in the church, if left uncorrected, to fester. Because on one hand you put up this faith, but behind closed doors you're doing that. And that's the danger. "Therefore, what you have spoken in the dark will be heard in the light, and what you have spoken in the ear in the inner rooms will be proclaimed on the housetops." Jesus Christ will expose that.
Amen.
So the second purpose, which is very important, is to maintain purity in the church. Protection for the church. The third reason would be a witness. To maintain the testimony of the church. I mean, think about the testimony that church has in the community. Two pastors falling into sexual morality? I mean, you don't think the community knows about that? 1 Corinthians 6. dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world will be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Do you not know that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? If then you have judgments concerning things pertaining to this life, do you appoint those who are least esteemed by the church to judge? I say this to your shame. It is so that there is not a wise man among you, not even one who will be able to judge between his brethren. So, there's no one making wise judgments in the body of Christ, and you have to go before the unrighteous to do this. That's a horrible witness. In all these ways, when there is not a dealing, a right dealing with the correction of sin within the body of Christ, is a horrible witness. An absolute horrible witness. Because the church can see through the hypocrisy. Hey, you're just like us. You just think you're better. And it's a horrible witness. So, sin must be dealt with to maintain the testimony of the church. And then the final one is the instruction of the church. In 1 Timothy 5:20, Paul says, "Do not receive an accusation against an elder, except from two or three witnesses. Those who are sinning, rebuke in the presence of all." So, it's the context there of giving that correction. Why? That the rest also may fear.
Okay.
That the rest also may fear. And so, that's what's lacking if sin is not dealt with. So, if sin is not dealt with in your family, in the assembly, there's no fear of God before their eyes. And people say, oh, we can do this in church. We can be a Christian and have our whatever sin and still be a Christian. Hey, party on. Right? Yeah, party on, party on. There's no instruction. And so without that instruction, we lose the fear of the Lord, which is exactly what God instructs His people not to do. In Ananias and Sapphira, then Ananias, having heard these words, fell down and breathed his last. What was the result? So great fear came upon all those who heard these things. Then immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. And the young men came in and found her dead, carried her out, buried her by her husband. So great fear came upon all the church and upon all those who heard these things. I bet they did. Would you think twice about lying? If you just knew that so-and-so, God just struck them down dead?
That's right.
That's not in here to say that God's going to strike down everyone dead in this in a similar situation. What it's saying is that we all should learn to fear God, like its scripture says. Then fear came upon all the churches. Fear of God. God deals with sin. He is righteous. Now, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Absolutely imperative for the church. That's why the reformers listed church discipline as one of the marks of a true church. Without church discipline, you cannot even claim to be, from my perspective, I would agree, you cannot claim to be a true church. You must have the practice of discipline, both the flow of discipline, that formative, that constant discipline. And if you have that, you're going to have corrective discipline, because at some point, somebody's going to say, I don't want to do this anymore. At some point, it does happen. So, what should be done? Well, that's where we have the process that's laid out to us in Matthew 18. We'll walk through that process briefly here. It begins with a private reproof. A private reproof. Whenever a sinful offense or an unreconciled condition exists between two believers. So there's something that separates them. Sin, right? What do? The offended brother should speak with the erring brother privately in order to bring about reconciliation and restoration. And so you go, and the first principle is a private reproof. If a private reproof provides inadequate, the offended brother should confront the erring brother with two or three others. So you have then a private confrontation. So you bring a couple more spiritually mature members of the church. And we can look at Galatians 6:1. Galatians. Because in the, brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourselves, lest you also be tempted. And so, the purpose is to bring about reconciliation, restoration. At this point, if there's no reconciliation, then there needs to be a leadership involvement. If an erring brother refuses to heed the advice given in a private confrontation above, then the matter will be taken to the leadership for their consideration. And then there's a, again, you know, there's nuanced differences on how you could work that out. If you knew the person and you have a person that you all respect, you take the person. You may go directly to the elders, depending on, right, there's some different ability there. But at some point, the private, as the private gets more, as the circle gets a little bigger, you know, you're going to need to involve the elders overseeing the church within that process, a leadership awareness and a reproof. If there's a refusal of the erring brother to acknowledge his sin and repent after the above steps are taken, required, then the matter is to be brought before the church to use its united endeavors to gain the brother. The whole church is informed then to take on the, and again, each purpose is going to be nuanced according to what the specifics are, right? But there's a pattern there. You tell the church so that you can work together for the church to bear one of those burdens. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 11. I'm sorry, 2 Thessalonians 3, 11. For we hear that there are some who walk among you in a disorderly manner, not working at all, but are busybodies. Now, those who are such, we command and exhort through our Lord Jesus Christ that they work in quietness and eat their own bread. But as for you, brethren, do not grow weary in doing good. And if anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, note that person and do not keep company with him, that he may be ashamed. Yet do not count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. So there's a variety of different situations in the scriptures that present itself. So here's someone who's not walking in an orderly manner. Right? What does Paul say? Hey, go after this person, or don't count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. Here's someone, they're being disorderly. If anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, note that person. Don't keep company with him. So there's a separation there. But in that separation of fellowship, because of his unruliness, you don't count him as an enemy, but you admonish him as a brother. So I think that really fits this part right here, the tell it to the church part, right? Didn't say treat him as a tax collector or an unbeliever. It says admonish him as a brother. Now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace always in every way. The Lord be with you all. And you admonish him to, as a brother, to repent. But what if he does not? So there's wisdom involved in each step. There's time given in between each step. Or not. I mean, 1 Corinthians 5, I mean, everybody knew about it. The guy sleeping with his mother's wife, or his, what was it? What's that?
Father's wife.
Father's wife. Pretty messed up. Stepmother. Everybody seemed to know about it. Paul says, remove him. He just goes right to it. You know about it. Your glory is not good. Remove him. And that's 1 Corinthians 5. So, there's different, slightly different situations here, but here's the final step would be the public exclusion, which is fine when we talk about church discipline. This is the one everybody thinks of, right? So this is like the smallest step of the end of all of that I said before, right? Of all the various processes and the stream of holiness that we walk in that involves all of discipline in all of these areas, okay? This is the final step, and the correction that takes place all the time. This is in that corrective discipline, and in my experience, most everything is resolved. It never comes to here. Most of it never comes to tell the church. Most of it gets resolved. It's glorious. It's wonderful. I'm so thankful. You know, most everything, as you come talk to a brother, and you maybe have to get a couple other brothers even, you confront, and it's and it almost always gets resolved. Church discipline works, and it works really well. And very rarely does it get here. But there is times when it does. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let it be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. And that is serious. Mm-hmm. I'm telling you. Tell it to the church is not the big one. That's the big one. We think tell it to the church is the big one. It's not. That's a step in the process. This is the big one. This is hand him over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. Okay? That his spirit may be saved. And so I just want to make that point because I think that oh no! You know, no. I mean, and that is significant. I'm not saying that's not significant. It's a significant aspect of accountability. Okay? But this one is a major accountability. Okay? And this one, people don't understand that the church has authority to do this. I mean, think about that. You got to really think about that. I mean, Christ says, and by what authority do you do that? Well, Jesus said very clearly, and this, if you really understand it, this teaches you the fear of the Lord. Assuredly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Do you know what that means? That which you bind, when you bind someone and hand them over because of their refusal to repent, Jesus says that will be also bound in heaven. I don't know about you, but that means to me that there are spiritual and eternal ramifications for the church discipline that's done on earth.
If it's done correct.
Of course. Yeah. If it's done in a manner that's pleasing to the Lord. Absolutely. And whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. That goes both ways. So, and an example of this is the 1 Corinthians. So we have an example of this in the scripture, 1 Corinthians 5:4. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, along with my spirit and the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of our Lord Jesus. So there's an example of a church discipline case, public exclusion, okay, that we have in the scripture there. And the purpose is very reiterated right there. This is restorative. This is not punitive.
Amen.
Okay? It is not punitive. It is restorative. We want to reconcile. We want to do that. So as that process is being done, that's why there is a protection for elders, 1 Timothy 5:19. Do not receive an accusation against an elder except from two or three witnesses. Why? And then verse 20 says, those who are sinning rebuke in the presence of all, that the rest also may fear. What do you think happens when elders engage in this process and rebuke those who are sinning in the presence of all?
There's going to be slander
against them. Right. There's going to be slander against them that they're not doing it. Right? Slander against them. That's where Scripture says. And it doesn't say that the elders are not capable of sinning. Right? It doesn't say that. But the context here is, as elders deal with all this yucky, messy stuff, okay, the people are going to be in pain, they're not going to be happy, and they're going to bring accusations against the elders. And it's going to happen. You better believe it. So do not receive an accusation against an elder except from two or three witnesses. Those who are sinning, rebuke in the presence of all, that the rest also may fear. Again, the purpose is the instruction of the church. So, purposes against restorative, purity, witness, instruction of the church. At certain times, one or more may be primary over the other. Different purposes, right? So the restoration is always there. You know, purity may be the witness, instruction of the church. There's different emphasis depending on the nature of the situation. So just a couple other passages here. Titus 3:9-11. Just some other helpful verses that speak on this issue. But avoid foolish disputes, genealogies, contentions, and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and useless. Reject a divisive man after the first and second admonition, knowing that such a person is warped and sinning, being self-condemned. So someone who is being divisive, and in the context here is doing just nitpicky striving, causing strife, foolish disputes. Right. Stop, brother. You need to stop that. There's the first one, right? And the second, you need to stop. And they don't stop that. Scripture says that they are to be rejected. Okay, so flat out. So here's an example of that corrective discipline that's to be carried out, within the body of Christ. Romans 16, 17. Now I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you have learned, and avoid them. Avoid them. So there's a situation here, and this false doctrine, or just, again, the same kind of, and avoid them. For those who do such things do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by smooth words and flattering speech deceive the hearts of the simple. So, that's kind of an overview of the scripture teaching on church discipline. This year at our church, we had been a number of different applications of different situations regarding different church discipline situations. I wanted to close with a brother Aaron Barnes called me today, and he said he really wanted to be here, and he kind of said what he was going to share. And so I said, why don't you write that down? I'll read it tonight. So I'm going to close this message with this. Hi, Jason. Feel free to share with the brothers this evening. For years, I've lived as a sexually impure man in thought and deed. Impure thoughts were ever present with me, and I imagine that I'm describing the every man in all of us. Impure and immoral behavior, however, was for me seasonal and opportunistic. For example, I had a season of spiritual awareness in my early 30s, and I didn't cheat during that time. Many times, though, I'd misbehaved and pray God's forgiveness like a drink after a binge. I was actually unrepentant and without knowledge of the judgment to come. It was at the end of 2009 that my business began to fail, and the idolatrous kingdom I built began to crumble. I began a downward spiral of depression and ultimately despair. By March of 2010, I stayed away from home for long periods, working to save the business, while cruelly neglecting my wife and family. I drank and even was a regular at the bar in any list of place. Obviously, far, far from home and far from the family that waited every day for my return. I made myself available and met a woman to share in my selfishness and my despair over my lost kingdom. She was to me my new idol and something that was just for me. I didn't have to share her with anyone else. I willfully followed Satan's whispering and gave myself over to harlotry and adultery. This immoral lifestyle of idolatry, lies, idolatry, continued on until November 2013, when she became pregnant, and immediately after, I was caught the second time, cheating again. Even my wicked heart couldn't bear to continue to hurt my wife, and God had a much different plan for me. I had built up much wrath from the God of the universe. Over 8 months, I worked through continuous turmoil, hurt, conviction, confession, humility, constraint, and ultimately, repentance. I praise God for His mercy. He forgave me and saved me, and I am so grateful. Heritage's contribution. He placed me and my family exactly in the place where we needed to be. I found love and rebuke. I found other men who confessed their sins and begged God's mercy. I found men who, through the Word and the Word alone, provided prayer, counsel, rebuke, and compassion. When I confessed in the assembly, and you list some names. Brothers provided compassion, understanding, and prayer. He lists a brother who provided rebuke. He explained that I needed to examine myself to see if I was in the faith. Rebuke that hit my pride hard. The elders provided godly counsel all along the way. Stayed some days dreadfully consistent. Never allowing a moment's thought to leaning on my own understanding. I had to put to death the deeds of the flesh once for all. The women of the church were kind and prayerful for my wife. Never once have we felt unwelcome despite my confessed behavior to my family. If anything, God's will for me was demonstrated intentionally through the church I originally had rejected. Now, God has placed the lukewarm and the lost on my heart. He has provided numerous opportunities for me to witness to others. I talk to folks boldly about Christ. It is humbling and amazing and fulfilling and would be unbelievable if I didn't know the one who sends me. It is to His praise and to His glory that I can even utter a single word. He confessed how to me on the phone how, you know, that confession that he made, you know, these principles worked out, brought him and helped him and guided him. And he ends with this verse, Galatians 3:24. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the discipline that you give to us as sons. Lord, help us to take heed to the faith, to the doctrine, Lord. Continue to reprove us, to correct us, and to grow us. In Jesus' name, amen.